You know, we find ourselves now in the second half of Advent, so that's, you know, good news and bad news. So we're moving near to Christmas. I don't know what the bad news is, but for some people, you know, those presents, if you haven't bought them yet, it's coming up. For a long time, I used to be a Christmas Eve present buyer. You got any of those out there? Al? I know, yeah, there we go. There's a couple. But the good news is that, yeah, see, there you go. Yeah, and Chandler's, you know, out there all hours of the night, all the way up until Christmas with FedEx. But, you know, as we've done throughout this Advent season, we've reflected on kind of the meaning for this. So the four candles symbolizing hope, peace, joy, and then love. And so we find ourselves this week talking about joy. And traditionally, within the church, we talk about around the third Sunday of Advent, which coincides with joy, we talk about John the Baptist, which I always found to be a little weird, but we're going to do it, and I hope it makes sense by the time we're done here. I hope. If not, then my apologies to you in advance, but I think that it works, and so we're gonna spend some time talking about that. And I know that, you know, as I introduced this, that we were going to primarily look at the Old Testament prophets. And the interesting thing about John the Baptist is he still fits within that mold. And understanding that helps us to understand kind of what he does, what his purpose there is. And so we're going to look first at Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. Just as in case you don't know, or just as a reminder if you do, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke, those two, they talk about the birth of Jesus. Mark and John don't. But that doesn't mean that they don't have anything to say about Christmas time or about this season of Advent. So we go into Mark 1, and this is the beginning of his gospel. And he writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. 'After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." Yeah, I was thinking about this message a bit last night. We were down in Knoxville for much of the day yesterday and driving back. At the end, you know, at the end of the Army-Navy game, about 6, 7 o'clock, and we were just getting back into Kingsport, and then, you know, as I was sitting back, I was in my recliner last night. We had just turned on Elf. We put on Elf, the Christmas movie. Lily was a big fan. She's been a little under the weather. And so she was sitting there and watching the movie, and we had a Jersey Mike sub. You know, I was like, man, life can't get any better than this, can it? You know, just sitting back, a nice warm home. I'm a big fan of Jersey Mike's. Eating a Jersey Mike sub, I'm just watching a good Christmas movie. And you know what I was thinking about as that was happening was about joy and how joy is, it's not just happiness. We see, you know, there's all sorts of times when you can be happy about things, but joy is something I think that's a little bit deeper than that. It's kind of a state of being for us. And so I think that's why John the Baptist is a good person to look at when we talk about joy. Even though when you look at John the Baptist, he's not much to look at. He's a pretty rough-looking guy. I mean, just listen to this, okay? He's got, he's wearing clothes made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, not a fine leather belt like I have, mind you, but rough-looking leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, the guy looked pretty rough. Wild hair, you know, big fluffy beard, you know, pretty woolly. A little bigger than Al's. But, you know, the guy's a rough-looking guy. And so he fits with this kind of image that we have of the Old Testament prophets, I think, in terms of how we view them and think about them. When I was in Orlando for class this last September, we went and visited the Islamic Center of Central Florida, which was there in Orlando. We visited with the guy giving us the tour, and he looked at the group that we had, and these were all, you know, seminary students, and most of the guys had beards at the time, and he said, you know, it's good to see all these beards here. And we're like, okay, well, why? He's like, well, you know, we like beards. I'm like, okay, we agree on something here. This is good. And he said, you know, we asked him, well, why do you need to, is it required of your laws and your religion to have a beard? He said, no, but we think that most of the Old Testament prophets did, so why not, right? Hey, it's all right. It's something good. It's something that they felt was a sign of the prophet. So here we see John the Baptist, a guy who's carrying on this tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And we look at, first, I think, what a prophet is, and we go to Amos 3:7. He says, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Which I find an interesting verse, because if I were a prophet, I would certainly also say that too, right? That, you know, hey, well, whatever God's going to say, he's going to tell me first. So now you listen. You listen up. Maybe, hey, you guys pay attention. All right, maybe he's going to tell me first. But I think we find throughout Scripture that this is often how God communicates with people, is that he uses people to communicate his truths to other people. And so the prophets are just one way in which he does that throughout Scripture. And then we go to John 1, verses 29 and 31. Again, both the Gospels that don't have a narrative about the birth of Jesus, they start in a way where they really start with John the Baptist, which I think is interesting. And here we find at the end of John 1, it says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So that's the function of John the Baptist. So a lot of people didn't know it. A lot of people thought he, in and of himself, was the special thing about him. It's the fact that John points to Jesus. And this is what prophets do. They are not in and of themselves something spectacular. It's what they point to. It's the message that they bring. And ultimately, we see that it's prophets that bring good news. But again, if you look at the Old Testament, you might say, well, that doesn't seem right, because a lot of times they say stuff that sounds pretty mean. It seems pretty, I don't even know if there's a good word for it, pretty bad. It seems like bad news a lot of times, destruction and ruin, but all of it is rooted in pointing to good news, pointing to the holiness of God, saying, look, what you're doing right now is not working. So how about you pay attention to what God's telling you and focus on him. And this reminds me too of another, I think, timeless truth, which is that messengers never are a good person to be. They're not. You know, when I was in the Army and particularly in Afghanistan, you know, you talk through, you have a radio operator. You know, I could talk on the radio, but if you're doing anything, you're leading anything, you're kind of managing big picture stuff. And so you have a guy who just operates your radio. You tell him what to say. He talks on the radio to some other guy who's just poor soul, just talking on a radio somewhere, who's then relaying it to someone else who's kind of managing big picture stuff. And there's a couple things that I kind of learned about those radio operators. One, it's that people just don't like them. If they have a bad message, that they're bringing bad news, then they're the one that gets yelled at. They're the one that gets smacked upside the head. If you're bringing bad, think about a customer service representative. They tell you something bad, or really anyone that's bringing you bad news. They're the one that gets yelled at, right? You're not able to yell at the other person, so you yell at the person who's right there. The other thing about these kind of messengers is if they mess up, they communicate the wrong thing, then they're mad at from the person who's telling them what to say. So in the case of the prophets, if they communicate the wrong message, then God's mad at them. Or, you know, my radio guy, if he says the wrong thing on the radio, you know, I was upset. One time, you know, we had found some nomadic shepherds. It's not uncommon. It's pretty rural, poor country, Afghanistan. We found some shepherds, and they had collected spent shell casings that they'd found for the 30 years that there's been civil war in Afghanistan. They had them in their tent because, you know, you can sell that and it makes you get money because it's metal. And I told my radio guy to send that message up that we found this stuff. And you know what he tells him? He tells him that we found bomb-making materials. That's not what I said to say. And you know, the next 30 minutes I have to try to fix his mistakes. So yeah, good example. The messenger is not a good place to be, especially if you're not going to do a good job at it. And then the third thing is that when there actually is good news, the messenger is not the one who actually gets congratulated for it. You ever notice that? The messenger's, it's like, well, thanks for, if he brings bad news, he gets smacked upside the head. If he brings good news, then he just gets ignored, right? And so I think what's good about John the Baptist is that even in the midst of that, and even in the midst of kind of getting overshadowed in this, we see, I think, the source of joy and what that means in his life. And so you look down there at your outline, Acts 3, verses 24 and 25. Peter here is speaking. He says, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days." So the coming of Jesus and then his death and resurrection. "They have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers." That all the prophets, he says, point to Jesus. All the prophets point to Jesus and the coming of God among the people. And then Luke 2:10, "The angel of the Lord said to them, 'Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people.'" That ultimately this news that's being brought is good news that will bring joy to people. And what is that news? It's a good question. This is earlier in Acts. Peter says in Acts 2, 38 and 39, he says, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." So what is the good news? Is that there's forgiveness of sins. That while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. That though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something that he was going to exploit or take advantage of, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, taking form like us. That even though he's God, he becomes like us to enter into our midst, to bring us back into relationship with God. This is good news. And if it doesn't sound good, then it's not the good news. Sometimes we hear it, and I remember growing up visiting a lot of different churches in the area for sports, and they'd always feed us, you know. And sometimes you hear some of those preachers talk, and it sounds like bad news. Like, man, I don't want it. I don't want what you're selling. I just feel bad now. But it ultimately is really and truly good news. And I think if it is good news, then that good news cultivates in us this state of being that we consider joy. Has anyone received good news before? You ever heard something that was good news, like actually good news? I remember there's a couple ways you can receive it. One of those ways is joy. I think that's a pretty common way. Another way, when I found out that Irene was pregnant, you know, we were married at the time, and had been married for about 6-7 months, and we were visiting here. I lived in Georgia, Irene lived in North Carolina, and we were visiting here. It's kind of in the middle, right? It's a triangle. We were visiting here with my mom for Mother's Day, and then she woke me up on Mother's Day and said, "Guess what? I'm pregnant." And I was still half asleep, and so I was not overjoyed. I just kind of said, "What? What?" She said, "I'm pregnant." I said, "Look," and said, "Yay, good," right? That wasn't the best response. In about 30 minutes, I had realized my mistake, come to the error of my ways, confessed of my sins, repented, and I was restored. But it took me a minute, really, for it to sink in. That's big news. That's big news. It's good news, though. And ultimately, I came to understand it as a reason to be excited. Not that I didn't at the time, but it was a little scary, got to admit. Not that, you know, the coming of God into our midst isn't a little scary. You know, I was reading through the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, part of one of the first five books, book four, and it's a little scary. It says over and over again in there that the people, the only people who are allowed to go into the sanctuary are the priests. If anyone else goes in the sanctuary, they're just going to die. Not for any other reason than God's so holy, and they're not, that they can't even be in his presence. So now think about that, kind of step back, and now God's presence is coming among the people. That's a little bit scary. It's a little unpredictable. But ultimately, as we've talked about it, it brings joy. And so you see Psalm 21, verses 6 through 7. You have endowed him with eternal blessings and giving him the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. This is David. For the king trusts in the Lord. The unfailing love of the Most High will keep him from stumbling. And again, we talked about this last week, that it's the presence of God that brings peace. It's the presence of God that brings hope. And we see here, it's the presence of God that brings joy. Romans 14, 17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink. In other words, it's not the laws of Israel separating clean food and these things, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That these things are found in God's presence, and that this is the kingdom of God. And then 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him, meaning Jesus. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a good scripture for me, because it's a good reminder that Peter, that these New Testament writers, they're not just writing to people who were witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. These are people who, it says here, you haven't seen him. You didn't know him. You didn't know, certainly not like Peter did. But even though you've never seen him and never known him, you love him. Why? Because you've experienced what he's done for you. You've experienced his love in your heart and everything that comes with that. And you're experiencing that joy that comes with really being saved. And remember, being saved or salvation is not just a making our relationship right with God, which it does, but it also has real consequences for here and now. It's not just being saved from the consequences of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives, to set us free from sin right here and right now. And so we ask the question, how can I live my life as though the good news were actually good? Because remember, that's what we're saying, right? This is good news. And what can I do to live a life that reflects the goodness of the gospel? And it's just something to think about. These questions, I write them for me as much as anyone else. Maybe it's a little selfish, sorry. But I write them for me as much as anyone else. What can I do in my life to actually reflect the good news? How are all my interactions with other people shaped by that? Can I consider how, when I talk to folks at the grocery store or, you know, at the mall or wherever I go, anywhere that I am, that everything that I, on the basketball court, that's tough. You ask, hey, some of those guys get pretty fired up. But how is everything that I can do in light of what Jesus has done for me in my life and in light of what the Holy Spirit is empowering me to do right now? And so I think that the ultimate, again, we always want to try to bring this to a place that we can live with throughout the week. And so what does it mean to really live with joy? And I think John the Baptist has a good lesson for us, but I think a lot of folks, if you've ever seen someone who was really joyful, you know, you didn't know what it was, but you wanted it. Yeah, you know, in college, when I was really discipled by someone, I didn't know what it was about him that was so different, but something was different. Something was. He was joyful in a way that a lot of people aren't. It's not that you're always happy. It's not that you are always kind of one of those super optimistic people, which some of those folks can be a little annoying, just being honest sometimes. I'm not fully sanctified yet, but some of those folks can be a little annoying sometimes, right? That they always try to find the silver lining, they say, and they do so sometimes at the expense of missing what's actually going on around them. I'll digress. I don't know where I'm going with that. I'm sorry. But, you know, you get my point, right? See, I told you, I need this as much as anyone, okay? But you don't know what's going on in some of these people's lives. And so you can see, I think, more than we're able to put to words what's going on around us. If it's someone who's trying to cover something with a false optimism. There we go. See, I'll bring it around eventually. Thank you, Lord, for that one. If someone's trying to cover up for something, some deep insecurity within them with a false optimism, you see it. If someone is living out a life of abundant joy, even in the face of incredible opposition and tough circumstances, you see it and you notice it. And it's contagious. The kingdom of God's contagious. It really is. Now, when we look at this first scripture there, Acts 16:34, this is Paul. Paul is with Silas, a fellow named Silas, and they're in prison. And they're eventually set free during the night. They're in prison, and rather than a false optimism, what they do is they're rejoicing and praying and sing songs and hymns in the midst of that, in the midst of the pain and suffering. They're rejoicing in God's presence in their lives. And what it does is it convicts the guy who's guarding them, the jailer. It convicts him. He lets him out. And then he invites him into his house, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. That's pretty good work right there. That's pretty good work for them getting out of prison. But it says, Acts 16:34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy as he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. That this just simply Paul and Silas rejoicing in the fact that they had God's presence with them, no matter the circumstances around them, no matter how bad it might seem, simply rejoicing in that brings people to faith. It points people to something more, something deeper. Then Luke 1:44. This is we read the first little bit earlier where Zechariah and Elizabeth are told about John the Baptist. They didn't call him John the Baptist. We call him that, but they just called him John, I guess. And they're told about him, that he's going to be born, and about what he's going to mean to people. And then later, we see when Elizabeth and Mary, they meet up because they're cousins. And it says here in Luke 1:44, "For behold, when the sound of your greetings," this is Mary, Mary's greeting to Elizabeth, "your greeting reached my ears. The baby leapt in my womb for joy." So John, little baby John in there, leapt for joy in the womb when she heard Mary's greeting. There's a lot of pronouns going on in there, so if I mess some up, forgive me. But it's the presence of God coming into our midst that is the cause for joy. And then here, I think John himself, later on, when this is John the Baptist, not little baby John, so he grows up eventually, and then he gets that cool nickname. And we come to John 3:29 to 30. It is, and folks are asking him, this Jesus guy just shows up and he starts taking all your followers away. What's going on? Aren't you a little upset about that? He says, "It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." That part of John's joy is in the humility that he has to recognize that his purpose is not his purpose. His purpose is God's purpose. His function is what God is doing through him. And so we'll ask this question as we wrap it up. Would I consider myself a joyful person? Just honest self-reflection. Would others describe me this way? And what step can I take to be more aware of God's presence this week? The first part is, do I consider that myself to be a person of joy? That my countenance and demeanor reflects the joy of the good news? And the second part is, because we kind of intuitively know, and I think we see it throughout Scripture, and we've experienced it in our lives, that the presence of God brings out these things. That the presence of God brings out joy. So what can I do to be more aware of God's presence in my life? I don't know. That's something that everyone kind of has to sit with on their own. What is it that you can do? Is it spending a little more focused time in prayer, saying, "God, where are you showing up in my life right now, around me? Where are you moving around me that I can see?" Or maybe it's doing something intentionally for someone else, intentionally serving other people, intentionally becoming humble for other people. Because the kingdom, and I think this is what John points out in that last scripture, John 3:29, and what John the Baptist is pointing out, is that the kingdom of God is really a great reversal, that it's not what the world looks like. Remember that the people of Israel were looking for a great king to throw out the Romans and to restore the kingdom of Israel. But the kingdom wasn't what they thought. Their hope was not what they thought it would be. The king didn't look like what they thought. Rather than a someone who was coming with an army, was someone who humbled himself to become like us, though he was God, and to be put to death on a cross. It's really a great reversal within how we typically think about these things. That joy and the source of joy isn't maybe what we think it is. That maybe it's something much deeper. And so I wasn't sure if I wanted to do this or not, but I think we should. I want to read from Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. So if you got your Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just listen to my smooth voice. But we'll go to Philippians 2. So this is one of the earliest Christian hymns that we hear. And Paul is writing the church at Philippi. And I think that it is the foundation. It says everything that I've been trying to say and stumbling through for the last 20 minutes a lot better than I could. So I'll let Paul take it away on this one. He says, adopt that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's joy right there. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.